both to the conclusion of the book and the conclusion of this series. We turn to Daniel chapter 12. And I'll be reading verses 4 through 13, and then we will turn to the book of Revelation chapter 5. Let's please stand again out of reverence for the Word of God as it's read in our presence. Daniel chapter 12, beginning at verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this river bank and the other on that river bank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?" Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you, go your way, till the end, for you shall rest and will arise at your inheritance at the end of the days." Now turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And here the Apostle John is given a vision. John chapter 5, verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song to the Lord, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard the voices of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I'll just note here at the outset this morning that you don't preach through a book like Daniel without doing a lot of reading and what I might call resting on the work of other biblical scholars. And perhaps more so than in any other portion of the book, I have relied on the help of others when putting this sermon together for the last part of chapter 12. And I'll acknowledge my indebtedness to biblical scholars Gregory Beale and particularly D.A. Carson for their insights and how those insights have shaped this sermon, and to commentator Ian Duguid for whom I'm drawing the opening illustration here. You don't have to be an overly astute observer to recognize that we live in a fast world. We live in the world of the instant. We live in the world of now. The internet has put volumes of information at our fingertips. You want to know when Martin Luther died? You go home, hit the keyboard, click, 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 and boom, instantly you've got the answer. Some of you work in situations where you send massive amounts of data across the country, around the world in seconds. We microwave our meals. We have on-demand movies. I demand this movie now! And boom, download it instantly. You know, someday kids, you'll say to your kids, I can remember when you had to get into the car and drive to a store if you wanted to watch a movie. And if they didn't have what you wanted, you had to pick something else. And your kids will say, how old are you? Did they even have cars when you were little? We live in the world of instant, and the world is only getting faster. And to some degree or another, we are products of our culture. We are shaped by, we are influenced by our culture. Because we live in a fast world, we expect things quickly. You know, this is why Jimmy John Sandwiches advertises their delivery service as freakishly fast. Because just being fast isn't good enough anymore. We get frustrated with the slow computer. The slow line in the McDonald's drive-thru has you complaining about the obvious incompetence of what must be going on in there. We live in a fast world and we are shaped by that. And because we live in a fast world, we can consequently expect things to be fixed quickly. We can begin to demand that things be fixed quickly. You know, we watch TV shows, complex, mysterious crimes are solved in an hour. We want our problems solved in an hour. Yes, I want to lose weight now. I want to be out of debt now. I want pain relief now. Just make it better. Make the problem go away. Give me a pill. Fix this person. We can begin to want things very quickly. And the pace of our culture can also shape how we view Christianity. We want spiritual growth quickly. We want a better marriage in 30 days. We want the total transformation for our kids. But you see, the problem with this view, though, is that Christianity does not present us with quick fixes. Everything does not get better overnight. Now, yes, understand this clearly. Yes, you can be saved today. You can be reconciled to God. You can have your sins forgiven today. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. You can be saved quickly. But our growth in Christ, the process of discipleship, is not instantaneous. It's not on demand. You know, think of the language of Scripture. You know, the writer of Hebrews says, let us run with endurance the race that is laid out before us. This is not a sprint. It's a marathon. Let us run with endurance the race laid out before us. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, with regard to Christian growth, with regard to sanctification, not that I have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Our difficult circumstances don't change overnight. I made a reference last week to Pastor Eugene Peterson's book, in which he describes the Christian life as a long obedience in the same direction. A book which he subtitled, Discipleship in an Instant Society. That we need to understand discipleship rightly, that it's not instant. And all of this now brings us around to the conclusion of the book of Daniel. And brothers and sisters, it's important that we hear the message of Daniel. Because in a society that expects instant transformation, the book of Daniel tells us not to expect quick fixes. The worldview that is presented to us in the book of Daniel is a world where God is sovereignly in control. Praise God, that's good. But it does not present us a world of quick fixes for the people of God. The exile of God's people in Babylon will be 70 years. When the Israelites finally go back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple, it is slow going. There's opposition to that. In the visions that God gives to Daniel, God reveals to Daniel that there will be a succession of empires, a succession of beasts, a succession of kings that will stand opposed to the people of God. The message of the book of Daniel is not look for the quick fix. It is not expect everything to be better now. The message of the book of Daniel is be faithful. Be faithful in the midst of opposition. Be faithful in the midst of suffering. Live as faithful members of the kingdom of God amid the kingdoms of this world. Make that long obedience in the same direction. Live wisely in a broken world. Pursue Jesus Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And knowing that, yes, history can be gruesome, but for the believer, it has a glorious conclusion. In the end, the broken is made whole and all our tears are wiped away. Make the pain go away. Just fix this. For the believer, those prayers are ultimately answered in the affirmative. But it's on God's timetable and not ours. The conclusion of the book of Daniel and the book as a whole calls us to faithfulness. It calls us to faithfulness. My theme for this final sermon is that the book of Daniel calls us to be fascinated with faithfulness and not with fixes. To be fascinated with faithfulness and not with fixes. First of all, don't be fascinated with the fixes. You know, the end of chapter 12 brings us to the conclusion of the closing vision given to Daniel. It's the conclusion of all the visions given to Daniel. And this closing vision concludes as it began. The vision opened in chapter 10 with Daniel by the side of the Tigris River in the presence of this glorious angelic figure dressed in linen. And now it closes in the same manner. Daniel again is here by the river. He's in the presence of the same angelic figure that appeared in chapter 10, but who is now also accompanied by two other figures. And in verse 4, Daniel is told to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Daniel has reached the end of his prophetic ministry. God has nothing more to say to Daniel. Go your way, Daniel. But the prophecy God has given Daniel is to be sealed up. And to seal a document, to seal a scroll in the ancient world, would be to roll it up, you know, sometimes then cover it with another piece of paper as a sheath over it, and then you would seal it with a blob of hot wax that would seal that scroll shut. Sometimes then maybe a stamp or an insignia from a ring would be put on that seal as it's drying, you know, to mark it as having been sealed by some official. And sealing a document could be done for a variety of reasons. In this case, I think the sealing has the idea of preserving the document, guarding the document. It is to be sealed, we're told in verses 4 and 9, until the time of the end. And this concluding section of Daniel is then driven by two similar questions. The first question is asked in verse 6. One of the new angelic figures asks of the glorious figure in the center, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And then the second question is asked by Daniel in verse 8. It's a follow-up to the question in verse 6. You know, Daniel didn't understand the answer to the first question. So in effect, he asked the same question again. My Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And the answer to the first question, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be, is given in verse 7. You know, the glorious figure in the center raises his hands. He takes an oath. And he says in verse 7, it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. The answer to Daniel's follow-up question in verse 9 is given in verse 9. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And then a little more is given. You have a note in verse 10 about the wicked and the wise, and then two time references given in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Verse 12, blessed is he who waits, though, and comes to the 1,335 days. Answers given here to these two questions are rather cryptic. It's a difficult text. There is not a great deal of consensus among biblical scholars as to how to interpret the specifics. You could find a variety of answers. So I'm not going to be overly dogmatic on the interpretation of the specific details here. But I certainly think we can be pointed in the direction that the Spirit wants us to go, which I do think is faithfulness. And to try to get a handle on understanding this text, we'll do two things. We'll look at the Old Testament context of these words, and then how the New Testament, I think, understands them. First of all, the Old Testament context, which is the book of Daniel, as we come here to the conclusion. These closing words given to Daniel work to tie all of the visions in the latter half of the book together. They work to tie all of the visions in the latter half of the book together. The angel's answer in verse 7 to the question, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? The angel's answer is, it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all of these things shall be finished. The language there, time, times, and half a time, is drawn from the vision that came in Daniel 7. That language was used in regard to the little horn, the evil king in that vision that arose from the fourth beast. And the language here in chapter 12 is similar to the language in chapter 7. Back in chapter 7, verse 25, we were told of the little horn, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law, then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. You know, the language given in answer to Daniel's question about the daily sacrifice being taken away and the abomination of desolation, that language is drawn from the visions in both chapter 8 and chapter 11. The language used here at the end of chapter 12 ties all of these visions together. And when we think about the content of all of the visions given to Daniel, they have presented Daniel with a view of the future of God's people. Specifically, God addresses the immediate future of His people. You know, Daniel, here's what's coming. The people of God will be under the rule of a succession of foreign kingdoms, Persia, Greece, Rome. There will be a beast-like quality to these kingdoms. There will be powerful kings that will emerge from these kingdoms that are opposed to the people of God. Antiochus Epiphanes from the Grecian kingdom. Think of the Roman Emperor Nero. But even though there's going to be this succession of foreign kingdoms opposed to the people of God are not to despair. Because these kingdoms do not have the final say with regard to the fate of God's people. They are not the final word. Because in the midst of these kingdoms, God is establishing for His people a greater kingdom. A glorious, eternal kingdom that will never end. You remember the stone, perhaps, from Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2 that destroyed the statue and became a mountain that filled the whole earth. You remember perhaps the vision from chapter 7, the vision of the four beasts that concludes with the kingdom being bestowed upon one like the Son of Man and possessed by the saints of the Most High. The visions tell us that God would deliver His people and bring judgment upon the beast and the kings and the horns that oppose His people. You know, in the beginning of chapter 12, we're told that the righteous shall be raised up to everlasting life and the wicked shall be raised from the dust of the earth to shame and everlasting contempt. The visions in Daniel deal with the future of God's people, and the conclusion of the book ties all these visions together. All right, what's the New Testament then do with all of this? Now, if you want to, you can flip to Revelation 5. You know, first of all, the New Testament reveals to us that this glorious coming kingdom that Daniel saw has been established by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ inaugurates this kingdom with His first coming, with His death and His resurrection. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is at hand. Colossians chapter 3, Apostle Paul praises God because God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son. All past tense. The kingdom is here. He has brought us into this kingdom. He has made us part of this kingdom through repentance and faith. But in this present evil age, this blessed, glorious kingdom exists amid the kingdoms of this world. And in this time, the kingdom grows. Again, remembering Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the stone that becomes the mountain in Daniel 2. You think about Jesus' parables when He talks about the nature of the kingdom, how the mustard seed becomes the tree, how the leaven is worked through the whole loaf of bread. The kingdom grows in this New Testament age, but the kingdom also suffers. The kingdoms of this world will stand opposed to the kingdom of God and those who are a part of it. And the New Testament reveals that the visions of the immediate future that were given to Daniel provide a pattern. They provide a paradigm for the history of this New Testament age in which we live. You know that broadly speaking, this New Testament age in which we live can be summed up with the phrase, history can be gruesome, but it has a glorious conclusion. There may be frights, but everything will be all right for the people of God. And that the visions given to Daniel regarding the immediate future of God's people, Persians, Grecians, Romans, and so forth, that they are a paradigm for this New Testament age, I am basing that on how God takes the visions given to Daniel and recasts them for John in the book of Revelation. Again, some of this drawing from past sermons. That in Revelation 13, the vision of the beast, God recasts the vision of the beast in Daniel 7 for this New Testament age. And as beasts and kingdoms opposed to God and His people emerge following Daniel's day, Revelation 13 tells us they will continue to emerge in this New Testament age. Revelation 1, God recasts the vision of the glorious figure that appears to Daniel in Daniel 10 for this New Testament age. But in this New Testament age, it's not merely the glorious angels of God who stand by the people of God in the midst of suffering. In this New Testament age is the glorious and risen exalted Jesus Christ who stands by the people of God. And now I'll submit that God does the same thing with Daniel 12 in Revelation 5. It's at this point I'm relying most heavily on Beal and Carson. In Daniel 12, God instructs Daniel to seal the visions up until the time of the end, which I think implies that there will be an unsealing of them at some point. And in Revelation 5, we have the prelude to that great unsealing. Revelation 5:1, God who sits on the throne holds a sealed scroll in His right hand. The imagery here is being drawn from the book of Daniel. The sealed scroll is what was sealed in Daniel 12. What's the scroll then? What's the scroll? Drawing as it does from the imagery of Daniel, the scroll is God's decreed plans for His people. The scroll is God's decreed plans for His people. It's a history in which there will be suffering. We live in a broken world. But it's also a history. It is a history in which God delivers His people. In which God brings judgment on the wicked and eternal blessing to His people. It's a history in which the saints of the Most High shall possess the kingdom forever, forever, and even forever. Isn't that what Daniel saw in his visions? Isn't that what Daniel has told us? But brothers and sisters, we have to have that ending. We have to have that glorious ending of God bringing justice with the wicked punished and the people of God given the kingdom. We have to have that ending. We have to have God judging the earth with equity. Because if we as the people of God do not have that glorious ending, if we don't have the fulfillment of that promise that we will possess the kingdom forever, if we don't have the hope of resurrection, we have nothing in this life. But a fallen, broken world. And potentially gruesome history. If we haven't got the ending, that's all we're left with. 1 Corinthians 15:19, if for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. God holds a scroll in His hand with the history of the future of God's people. But how are God's purposes for His people? How are God's plans for judgment for the wicked and blessing for the righteous that Daniel saw, how are they going to come to pass if the scroll is sealed? The scroll has to be opened. It has to be opened. And so in Revelation 5:2, the announcement is made, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? Who can lift this scroll from the hand of Almighty God and bring these promised blessings and judgments to pass? And verse 3 tells us that no one can. No one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. And verse 4, John weeps and weeps. Do you see why John's weeping? Because if no one is worthy to open this scroll, God's purposes for the fullness of redemption for His people will not come to pass. There will not be justice. Wrongs will not be righted. The beast will not be destroyed. God's people will not be delivered. Maybe God is not the winner. Maybe the suffering of the church is in vain. Is this long obedience, John says, in the same direction, meaningless? He weeps and he weeps because there is no one to open the scroll. But in verse 5, he is told, do not weep. Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And John sees the Lamb who was slain but now lives. Jesus Christ is worthy to open the scroll. Jesus is worthy to bring about all of God's purposes for judgment and blessing because He is the one who has secured those judgments and those blessings. Brothers and sisters, without the work of Christ, without the blood of this slain lamb, there is no deliverance for God's people. Everything God shows Daniel is dependent upon this slain lamb. Without this slain lamb, there is no eternal kingdom. There is no resurrection for God's people. There is only woe. You know, sometimes the police force is referred to as the thin blue line. The thin blue line that protects communities from being overwhelmed by crime. Brothers and sisters, the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed to pay the penalty that our sins deserve is the thin red line. It is the red line that protects the people of God from His wrath and His judgment and secures for us eternal life. It is Jesus Christ who is worthy to execute the end time events of blessing and judgment. He is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because He was slain and has redeemed us to God by His blood. And you can see the response then in the latter part of Revelation 5. John's weeping is replaced by joy and prayer and praise and worship. All of those things, because of the work of Jesus Christ, it is worth it. It is worth it to make that long obedience in the same direction. It is worth standing for the faith and enduring ridicule. It is worth obeying Christ, even if it cost you something. Article in the paper on Friday, hundreds of thousands of Iraqi Christians have fled from Iraq in the past 7 years. Because of insecurity, because of uncertainty about their future in that country. They close up their businesses, they close up shop, and they move. If that scroll had not been opened, what would the point be? Would it all be in vain? But because the scroll is opened, there is the promise of that great eternal reward. It is worth it to be faithful unto death because you will receive the crown of life. It is worth the effort to pursue faithfulness in whatever situation you're in. And I think seeing Daniel 12 in light of Revelation 5 helps us understand the details of Daniel 12. You know, I'll submit this. Daniel 12, God told Daniel that the book was sealed, to be sealed until the time of the end. And that unsealing begins in Revelation 5 and 6. And so that the time of the end in this case, in Daniel 12, is the New Testament age. It is the days between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. That this New Testament age, as it's so often called in the New Testament, are the last days. This is the end of the age spoken about in Daniel 12. And so the times and half a time spoken of in Daniel 12, when the fulfillment of these wonders will be, is the same times and half a time spoken of in Revelation 12 and 13. Where in those chapters it's described as a time when Satan goes to make war against those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ, but a time when God is faithful to be with His people. Both passages talking about that same time of the New Testament age. The time that is the last half of the 70th week. And the 1290 days from the time of the daily sacrifices that are taken away. And the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel 12:11. Is a reference to the same time as the times and half a time. You know, Daniel 12, the angel in Daniel asked two similar questions about when will these things be. They are given two similar answers. And I'm submitting that the answers are parallel. They refer to the same period of time that the book of Revelation reveals as this New Testament age. Which means, if you're following all of this, which means that we have to understand the reference to the abomination of desolation in verse 11. Not as the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes in the 160s BC, but as the desecration of the temple foretold by Jesus that would happen in 70 AD by the Romans. Matthew 24, Jesus speaks to His disciples about the coming abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Luke 21 reveals that Jesus was speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so the 1290 days that follow the time when the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is the time that follows the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Again, the time of this New Testament age. But you'll say, well, 1290 days ended a long time ago. And I'll say, but it's apocalyptic literature. It's apocalyptic literature. The numbers are to be understood as symbolic. 1290, 1335. You know, but there's very little consensus here among commentators as to what the symbolism is. But at minimum, verses 11 and 12 exhort us to faithfulness. You know, if the 1290 is a reference to the New Testament age, we are told that the one who waits and comes to 1335 days, more days, is blessed. And I think the exhortation here is along the lines of the parable that Jesus told of the virgins in Matthew 25. The faithful virgins. You know, where Jesus said the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. But the foolish virgins took no oil with them. The wise virgins took their lamps and the oil. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. You know, when he did not come as expected, they slumbered and slept. But then when the cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him," the wise virgins who had the oil, who were ready, not just at the appointed time, but after the appointed time, those who were faithful were part of the kingdom. Those who were ready, not just at the end of the 1290 days, but after the 1335 days, those who were faithful clear to the end were rewarded and became part of the wedding. Brothers and sisters, don't be fascinated with fixes. We live as a part of the kingdom of God. We enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God amid the kingdoms of this world. We live as part of the kingdom of God amid opposition, amid suffering, amid heartache and brokenness. There is a glorious conclusion, though, but it is on God's timetable and not ours. And what we are to be fascinated with is faithfulness. With faithfulness. The wicked will not get faithfulness to God. Verse 10, "The wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand." That is, they do wickedly because they do not understand. They do not see God's purposes for history. They don't see where history, they don't see where His story is going. They continue to be wicked because it seems like wickedness wins out. You know, if I can borrow language from Ecclesiastes, all they're able to see is life under the sun. And under the sun, the race is not always to the swift, the battle's not always to the strong, the bread's not always to the wise, the riches doesn't always go to men of understanding, favor doesn't always go to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. And if that's the way it is, I might as well act wickedly. I might as well act selfishly. Verse 4, "Many shall run to and fro, but knowledge shall increase." The language is drawn from Amos 8, 11 and 12. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to south. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." That is, people run looking for knowledge, but they do not find it. They do not look for it in the Word of God. And so the wicked persecute, they oppress. But the wise understand faithfulness. There's a TV show out now. I've never seen it. All I've heard are radio commercials for it. It's called The Big C. It's about a woman who has cancer. And I hear the radio commercials for it. But there's a clip on it where the lady, you know, she's in a restaurant, this lady has cancer, and she says, "I'm just having desserts and liquor." You know, because her life is going to end here very quickly. So what's the point? I'll have desserts and liquor. Came across an article, I think it was by John Piper, it was some time ago, written, "Don't waste your cancer." You know, speaking to believers, if you get cancer, don't waste it. Because God has presented you with a unique opportunity to be faithful to Him in the midst of a difficult situation. You see the difference? The wicked, the unbeliever, doesn't get it. Cancer, I'll have desserts and liquor. Believer, I can't waste it. Because the believer sees not only what is under the sun, but if you will, what's above the sun. How this plays itself out. Why it is worth it to be faithful. Because we have seen from the book of Daniel what is above. That God is the all-sovereign God, the one on the throne, the one raising kings and removing kings. And that yes, while history can bring suffering, it can bring cancer, it can bring heartache, it can bring brokenness. There is a glorious conclusion for the people of God. Unbeliever, I'll have desserts and liquor, because what does it matter? The believer says, I won't waste this, because one day this body will be resurrected and raised up. It is worth it to be faithful. It is worth it to be faithful, because Jesus Christ has secured the promised blessings and judgments foreseen by Daniel. And so I will act faithfully, I will make that long obedience in the same direction. To use the language of the hymn writer, I will dare to be a Daniel. You know, throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel is consistently presented as the wise man, the man full of wisdom. He lived wisely in turbulent times. You know, Daniel was born into a time when Jerusalem was reaching the apex of its wickedness. But Daniel was faithful. Daniel was carried away to Babylon as a young man, immersed in a foreign pagan culture. Daniel lived through times when the people of God faced persecution for their faith. But Daniel lived wisely. He lived in Babylon. He worked in Babylon. But he did not become Babylonian. He did not worship other gods under the threat of persecution. He fostered spiritual disciplines in his life. He prayed three times a day. He was a man who knew the Word of God. He ran the race. And he's told at the end of the book that he will have his reward. Brothers and sisters, we have to think about what it is to live wisely. What is it to live faithfully in our circumstances? Because I can assure you that things in your life will not always be fixed quickly. The heartache, the disappointment, the suffering, the sin, the oppression, the persecution, the challenging circumstances will not always be fixed quickly. Again, in our flesh, we want the easy way out. We want the desserts and liquor, maybe. Fix it now. Or forget this. Forget this. What? Faithfulness? And this is what I've got? This is what I've got? But Daniel says, it's not about your flesh. It's about your faith. It's about the promises of God. It's about a day that's coming, but not on your timetable, on God's. It's about recognizing that God uses suffering as a means of making us wise, as a means of refining us, as a means of purifying us. It's about faithfulness. And the bigger heartaches, and the bigger crises, and the bigger sufferings, and then the little ones that come day to day. What does it mean for me to be faithful to my God here? Knowing that faithfulness is the road that leads to the reward. The reward that has been secured by Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the all-sovereign God calls us to live faithfully as part of His kingdom amid the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world are a vanity. God raises up and removes kings. The kingdom that matters is the one that lasts. The glorious, eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. And our allegiance is to be to that King and that kingdom. Not always looking for the quick fix, but looking for the long faithfulness. Ours is to be that long obedience in the same direction. That's what the book of Daniel calls us to. John Calvin closes his commentary on Daniel with this prayer. He says, "Grant, Almighty God, since Thou proposest to us no other end than that of constant warfare during our whole life, and subjects us to many cares until we arrive at the goal of this temporary race course, grant, I pray Thee, that we may never grow fatigued, may we ever be armed and equipped for the battle, and whatever the trial by which Thou dost prove us, may we never be found deficient. May we always aspire toward heaven with upright souls and strive with all our endeavors to attain that blessed rest which is laid up for us in heaven in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Praise be to God." The all-sovereign God calls us to live faithfully as members of His kingdom amid the kingdoms of this world. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 707. "Jesus, I, my cross have taken." There's one more verse on the following page. Hymn number 707. Let's stand to sing.